Bart Ehrman is a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and he is the author of Misquoting Jesus and, most recently, Jesus Interrupted. And in this latest book, he asks the question, who invented Christianity? And here's his answer. In reality, the idea that Jesus was the suffering Messiah was an invention of the early Christians. Christianity, as we have come to know it, did not spring into being overnight. It emerged over a long period of time through a period of struggles, debates, and conflicts over competing views, doctrines, perspectives, canons, and rules. The ultimate emergence of the Christian religion represents a human invention. In other words, man, not God, established the church. Our faith, says Ehrman, was conjured up in the midst of first century controversies. It was invented. Now, what Ehrman does not explain is why anyone would invent Christianity. He agrees that very soon after the death of Jesus, Christians insisted that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Messiah had to suffer for sins, and that the death of the Messiah was the means by which God made people right with him. He admits, oh, that's true, that's what they believe. But why would these first Christians have insisted that Jesus was the Messiah? That question even is noticeably absent in Ehrman's chapter. The answer, however, is not absent in a much older chapter by a much older historian who was, in fact, much closer to the events that happened in the first century. The answer is in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and that's where we find ourselves today. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 748. We see in this chapter this morning why Christianity began. We see how the disciples who followed Jesus went from grief over Jesus' death to joy at Jesus' appearance. Why did the first Christians insist that Jesus is the Messiah? Because they came to believe he rose from the dead. For the next 3 weeks, we want to examine the resurrection from texts written by this historian, this doctor by the name of Luke. And the goal for us this morning is to see how faith in the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, leads to inexpressible joy. Now, Luke 24 picks up the story of Jesus' ministry after the triumphal entry, which we think about in particular on Palm Sunday, after his crucifixion, and after his death. Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. Then he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that he had seen a vision of angels, that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. The main character of this text is clearly the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But as we get to the heart of that, I want us to look this morning at the reactions of the disciples around him. And I want to look at three reactions in particular, beginning with number one, grief. Grief. We observe throughout the text that the disciples grieved when Jesus died. We saw there in the opening verse that on the first day of the week, several women took spices to Jesus' tomb. And these weren't just any women. In verse 10, they are identified as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. And we know from Luke chapter 8 that these women financially supported Jesus' ministry. And now that he was gone, they grieved. And so we also read in John chapter 20, verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Now we see in verse 17 as well, grief. As two of the disciples were walking to Emmaus, Luke noted for us that their faces were downcast. Why? Because they mourned Jesus' death. And look at verse 21. This is what they said. We had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel. Their expectation was of a Savior, a Redeemer, who is going to take care of Israel's problems, and the death of Jesus shattered their hopes. It's worth stepping back for just a moment as we think about grief, to note that grief is an appropriate response to tragedy. Death is unnatural, whether it is the Friday slaughter of 13 at an immigration services center in Binghamton, New York, or whether the death is something that we perceive to be very natural, age taking someone's life. Both, in reality, are unnatural. This is the point made by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul wrote, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." So when we are confronted by death, even as Christians, it is appropriate to grieve, because we, above all people, recognize that death is not natural, that death came into the world because sin came into the world. And when we see death in our midst, even the death of a Christian, we are right to grieve, because we see yet before us another example of the result of sin. I wonder, though, if you appreciate how unique the death of Jesus was. If there is any death that we ought to mourn, it is the death of the one who had no sin. Now, some deaths, admittedly, strike us as more tragic than others. Abraham Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, even Pat Tillman, that football player who left a storied career to go and enlist in the military and then died in combat. And yet there was no one like Jesus. No one who lived before him, no one who has since lived after him. He was a man who raised people's expectations with his life and with his words. He was the one man without sin, and yet he died. I think we can understand why those around him, those who walked with him, could grieve and be downcast at his death. Certainly they loved him, they knew him, and they had high expectations banking on him leading them to victory. And they knew that he was not like anyone they had ever met. It's right for us to grieve the death of Christ. When we gather on Friday afternoon, those of us who are able to celebrate this Good Friday service, it is right for that service to have a somber tone. We don't forget the resurrection. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it is right for us to meditate on the fact that Jesus should not have died. No, Lord, we should have died. Jesus should not have died. He should have lived forever without any hiccup. And yet he did die. And it is right for us to gather and mourn that death. And yet to recognize that that is a Good Friday, because in his death we have life. Because Jesus died, we can live. So the disciples grieved. That's number one. Number two, shock. When presented with the evidence that Jesus was alive, the disciples were shocked. The first to be shocked were the women. They expected to find Jesus' body in a tomb. Instead, they are frightened by two angels who tell them that Jesus is alive. By the way, the very fact that it's women who discovered the empty tomb is a tremendous historical reality. If someone were making this up, the people to discover the empty tomb probably wouldn't be the individuals who at this day and age weren't able to testify in a court of law. And yet these are the individuals that God led to discover the empty tomb. Amazing. Then there's the example of the two disciples, the verse 13. Without knowing it, they had been walking with Jesus. And after hours of talking, they stopped for the night. They enter a house. They have a meal with Jesus. Jesus gave thanks for the bread that they were about to eat. And then we read in verse 30, Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Well, perhaps they saw when he broke the bread the holes in his hands. Or perhaps, I think more likely, Jesus supernaturally opened their eyes, allowing them to not just see him, but to know, to recognize him. Either way, the result is the same. In shock, they get up immediately. Where they were supposed to bed down for the night, they get up and they return to Jerusalem to tell the others this good news. And what about the rest of the disciples? What about when they saw Jesus? Look at again at verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. So they've heard about the empty tomb. Now they've seen Jesus. They are startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. They were shocked. Presented with evidence that Jesus is alive, they are dumbfounded and shocked. This tells us that no one was expecting that tomb to be empty. And no one was expecting Christ to appear. Some have explained the resurrection by arguing that Jesus' disciples were hallucinating. They so badly wanted to see the resurrected Jesus. They were so sure they were going to see the resurrected Jesus that they saw the resurrected Jesus, whether it happened or not. And yet we have no indication from this text that they had any expectation. Evidence piles on one after another, and yet they still are shocked. They're still not prepared to admit, yes, here he is, it's true. No one was expecting to see him. They had resigned themselves to believe that he was dead forever, that it was Bad Friday and would remain Bad Friday. And did you notice how the angel and how Jesus responded to their shock? Look at verse 6. The angel told the women, "He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." The women are effectively rebuked for not remembering Jesus' own words. And look again at the account of the two disciples who walked with Jesus to Emmaus. They had concluded that the crucifixion was proof that God's plan had failed. But what does Jesus tell them in verse 25? "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then to enter his glory?" So these disciples who had just heard that the tomb was empty are rebuked for being surprised. And what about all those disciples again gathered together in verse 36? How did Jesus respond to their shock? Look at verse 38. "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds?" And then Jesus gave them some additional and apparently necessary evidence. He showed them his body, undoubtedly still marked by the signs of the crucifixion. And then he ate in their presence. He ate broiled fish, still further proof that he was not a ghost. This was a real, physical, resurrected body. His body had been raised from the dead. They were shocked, and they were rebuked for their shock. Now, we can draw some important conclusions from this. First, the disciples should have had faith. I'm struck as I read this, that the obvious conclusion is that they should have believed that the tomb was empty before they even saw the empty tomb. This is where the text leads us. Without having to see him, they should have believed he was coming back. The author of Hebrews gives us a wonderful definition of the type of faith that should have marked them. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." They ought to have been certain that that tomb was going to be empty. They ought to have been certain that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And they should have believed that the death of Jesus was not the end of Jesus. Second, they should have had faith in the Word. They should have had faith in the Word. Over and over again, the disciples in Luke chapter 24 are pointed to something tangible. the Word of God. Both Christ's own testimony about Himself as well as the Hebrew Bible's testimony about Him. The focal point of this passage is not Jesus presenting Himself physically to His disciples. The focal point of this passage is the disciples being told they should have understood and believed the Word of God. But they did not. If you want later today to see an example of this, of how strange it is, how one can hear something that may strike you as fairly clear and yet walk away having no idea what's going on and certainly not believing it, look later today at Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. Now, third, the Christ gave them faith. Another conclusion that we can draw from their shock and being rebuked for their shock, Christ gave them faith. Now, we must not miss this point because it is made over and over again. Faith in the crucified and resurrected Savior is a gift. Look again at verse 32. As the disciples are walking with Jesus, He opened up the Scriptures for them. And the only way they knew to describe what happened is in these amazing words, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" In commenting on this passage, Matthew Henry noted the mercy of Christ evident here. See how Christ, by His Spirit and grace, makes Himself known to the souls of His people. Look at verse 44. After appearing to the whole group of disciples, Jesus told them, His resurrection fulfilled what is written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then in the next verse, we read how He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Christ gave them eyes to see. Christ gave them ears to hear. Even after they saw the resurrected Jesus, they still needed Jesus to open their eyes and to open their ears. The focal point of this passage is not the reality of seeing the risen Savior. The focus of this passage is the risen Savior giving His disciples faith. So I ask you, Christian, why do you have faith? Here you are, it's Palm Sunday, a beautiful Atlanta spring day. Why do you have faith? Is it because you were born in a Christian home? I hear that. Is it because you were born in Atlanta or the Bible Belt? Is it because you are unusually wise? That Bart Ehrman, he's just one of those corrupted professors. I am unusually wise. Or is it because Christ opened up your mind so you could understand the Scriptures and have faith in the resurrected Lord? Listen again to Paul. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Who receives this gift of faith? All those who turn and trust in Jesus. I remember many years ago, honestly, I'm not sure if I was a Christian or not. I don't know when. I don't know what day I was converted. I know God knows, but I'm not sure. But I remember praying, God, give me a sign. I so desperately want a sign. And I didn't see anything visible. And I went away a little bit disappointed. I'm encouraged to come to chapters of the Bible like this, where people actually see the resurrected Lord and they still need the Lord of the universe to work in their hearts and to give them understanding. If you are here this morning, maybe you're here because it's Palm Sunday. Maybe you're here with a family member or a friend and you want a sign. I give you what Christ gave His disciples, the Word of God, that points to the reality of a risen Savior. All you need to believe has been revealed to us in God's Word. Jesus has always pointed His disciples to God's Word. And he points you there this morning as well. The disciples endured grief at Jesus' death. They faced shock at his apparent return. And lastly, when convinced of the resurrection, they, number three, joy. They rejoiced. Carl Henry wrote that Christianity is much more than a statement of truth coordinated with the dramatic fact of history. It is a shout of joy, even as the first Adam's fall marked the end of a pristine era, the garden, so the resurrection of the second Adam, Christ, marks the beginning of a new age and the unveiling of a new era. Every time we gather on Sunday, not just on Easter Sunday, not just during Holy Week, every time we gather on Sunday morning, we are rejoicing in the fact that a new era has begun. A new age has begun with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that leaves us full of joy. Christianity is nothing less than a shout of joy. And the most amazing thing about our passage is how a group of disciples went from grieving over the death of Jesus to rejoicing and worshiping the living Jesus. Look at verse 51. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Now this is referring to Jesus' ascension. We'll talk more about that next week. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. In these verses, we find the fulfillment of Psalm 30. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. And that is exactly what happened here. The disciples, convinced of the resurrection, have been clothed with joy. And this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Listen to John chapter 16, verse 20. I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Jesus' words prove true. Jesus said it was going to happen, and it did happen. He turned their wailing into dancing. He clothed them with joy. So this morning, what about you? We've just seen the transformation, so briefly, of a people mourning at Jesus' death to rejoicing and praising, worshiping a living Lord. Something happened. What about you? In what do you rejoice? What are you glad about? Christian, is it enough that by the grace of God, you have been given eternal life? Or do you want more? Is it enough that with Christ's resurrection, you have hope, not just for tomorrow, but forever? Or do you want more? Is it enough that death and sin have been conquered? Don't gloss over the miracle of Luke 24. Death was defeated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sin did not and does not have the last word. We look at this and recognize, as the early Christians recognized, that in Jesus' resurrection, the living and the dead will be raised again one day to face the judge of the universe. Sin and death are defeated. Is it enough? Is it enough that death and sin have been conquered for you to rejoice? Or do you want more? Is it enough that a new age has begun with a righteous king who now sits at the right hand of God the Father? I'm just wondering, is that enough? I could try to preach better. We could do a little bit more about around the church. I'm just wondering, is it enough that a new age has been inaugurated by a king who now sits at the right hand of God the Father and one day is going to make all wrong things right. Is that enough? Or do you want more? For those of you who are sitting in your pews struggling with a lack of joy, I don't want to rebuke you. This is a difficult world. This is not heaven. There will come a day when we never struggle to have joy in light of the resurrection. That day has not yet come. But I want you to consider the reasons that these words might fall on your ears in a somewhat stale fashion. I know that. I haven't seen that affect me. I want you to consider all the things that are conspiring in your life to rob you of joy. Have you ever considered the possibility that all of those things right now that are conspiring in your life to rob you of the joy that we see so evidently in verses 51 and 52 of Luke chapter 24, all of those things conspiring to rob you of joy may actually exist to point you to the resurrected Savior? Have you considered that? That's what Peter considered. That's what he believed, the one in verse 12, who was so astonished at the report of the women. He, and we know from another gospel, John, they were shocked and they ran to see the empty tomb. And it's not clear from the words here in verse 12 that Peter even then got it. He wondered. Some translations say he marveled. He was unsure at what happened. Something appears to have happened. He's still trying to fit all the pieces together. It's this Peter who in 1 Peter chapter 1 begins these verses talking about praise and life and power through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins to speak of all the trials that Christians in the early church faced. And there were many. And he said that our trials exist to prove that our faith is genuine. Now, that's easy for Peter to say. Peter saw an empty tomb, and Peter saw the risen Jesus. And you might say, yeah, if I saw the empty tomb and the risen Jesus, I would be happy every day of my life. And yet Peter in 1 Peter wrote to Christians just like you and me who have not seen the empty tomb, who have not seen the risen Jesus. And he wrote these words. Though you've not seen him, and even though you do not see him now, you didn't see him then, you haven't seen him now, I know that, you believe in him, and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so I'm just asking you, is that enough? The salvation of your souls? Or do you want more? Where is your joy? Are you filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy? That kind of joy comes from faith in the resurrected Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a people who are in need of faith. We are so thankful that faith is a gift because we know how rebellious our hearts are. And we need you. We need you to give us a love for you. We thank you that all who turn to you, all who trust in you, have received that gift of faith. And Heavenly Father, we praise you for the goal, which is the salvation of our souls. We pray this morning as we celebrate your supper, that you would keep us from simply observing a ritual that has been passed down year after year after year. We pray, dear God, that we would see in this supper a picture of the gospel, that we would know what matters most, and that as we eat and as we drink, we would know an inexpressible joy in the resurrected Savior who has yet to return. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.